We are going to be in Isaiah 7 this evening, and let's open with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together, that we can gather in your presence, that we can gather around your word. Lord, we're so grateful we don't just have our own thoughts to share, but we have your word, we have the truth of your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring it out clearly for us tonight. We want to understand it better, and we want to live by it. So grant us faith to believe and obedient hearts to put it into practice. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah chapter 7, last week we saw the call of Isaiah, and we saw how the book of Isaiah presents the situation for the nation of Judah as dire, as them having gone so far into idolatry that judgment is inevitable. It's going to fall. And yet, in the midst of that, we've seen again and again how God holds out hope for his people. Even despite the fact that there's going to be judgment, he holds out hope for his people. And last week in the call of Isaiah, we saw the beginning of how God is going to work to bring that about. Now, of course, we know that the beginning really goes all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, and God made promises even in the Garden of Eden and had begun his work of showing people what was right and wrong and the consequences of wrong, and beginning to build a nation from which he would bring a Messiah. But in the context of the message of judgment on Judah, God is now going to use Isaiah to bring an illumination and understanding of how there's going to be hope despite the judgment. So the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7, we read, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." If you think about what's coming, we're going to skip largely over the days of Jotham. There's really not even a lot about him back in the books of Kings. And his son Ahaz becomes king following his reign. Jotham had been a co-regent along with his father Uzziah, who had been stricken with leprosy. And so after Jotham passes away, actually even while Jotham is still alive, Assyria and Israel make an alliance and begin to cause trouble for Judah. They make an alliance because in the east, Assyria has become a power and they feel threatened by Assyria. Assyria, as we learn, had major imperialistic desires. They wanted to be a great empire. And so Syria and Israel's fears were justified. And they banded together in order to try to better resist the inroads that Assyria was making. Now, during this time that Ahaz had then assumed the throne of Judah, Ahaz was one of the worst kings of Judah. Starting all the way back in Jeroboam's day, idols were set up. Whether he intended them to be idols or not, he made these golden calves for the people to worship at and set them up in Bethel and in Dan. And that began a course of idolatry that just went from bad to worse. And in Ahaz's day, the idolatry was very bad. And Ahaz himself was an idolater. He practiced idolatry all over the land. And he even made his son pass through the fire. And that means he probably offered his son as a burnt offering to one of these idols. So he is one of the worst kings of Judah. Now, Pekah made this alliance with the nation of Syria, which had often been at odds with Israel. And in this passage, Israel is referred to as Ephraim. Now, I remember Joseph had two sons while he was in Egypt. When Jacob came down to Egypt, he basically adopted those two sons and gave each of them a share in his inheritance, which means Joseph was actually given a double inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh both grew into large families and tribes in Israel. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes of Israel, And from Ephraim came the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so sometimes Israel is known as Ephraim, which is how it's referred to here. So during this time that Syria and Israel make an alliance, they try to get Judah to join their alliance. They feel like the more nations that are in it, the better chance they have against Assyria. And so they appeal to Ahaz to join them. Ahaz doesn't want to. So Israel and Syria decide that they're going to attack Judah and try to force Judah to join them. And if Ahaz can't be persuaded, they're going to depose him and put another king in his place, a puppet king. That's the context for what's going on. Now, it looks like verse 1 is one of those times where we get a summary verse where it tells what the result of the war is going to be, that they can't win it. And then it goes back in time and tells us how things begin, which is that Ahaz gets the word that Syria's army has encamped within the borders of Ephraim. And the wording is such that they're not encamped there to fight against Israel, but they're encamped peacefully in Israel in order to come against Judah with Israel's help. And so Judah at this point is hardly a match even for Israel. Against Israel and Syria, it would seem that they would have no hope. And so when the news reaches Ahaz and the people, it says his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So they're just shaking in their boots, as we would say it. They're in big trouble. So at this point of big trouble, the Lord calls Isaiah, says, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, don't miss what this tells us about God. He knows everything that's going on, right? He knows what Ahaz has heard, and he knows what Syria and Israel are planning, and he even knows where Ahaz is at this point in time, and he knows, well, as we know, he knows everything that's going to come. And so at this point, he sends a message via Isaiah, and he sends a message, not just a verbal message, which we'll read following in verse 4, but he sends a visual message. How does he do that? He says, "Take your son, Shear Jashub," which means, if you translate it, means a remnant shall return. So what has God been telling Judah? You're going to be judged. You're going to be defeated by your enemies, but there's going to be a remnant that's going to return to the land. And of course, God is looking all the way forward to the time of the Babylonian captivity, and even from there, he's going to bring a remnant. So here comes Isaiah out to this area outside the town. Now, remember, Jerusalem's built on a mountain. The water supply was largely from a spring. The Gihon spring was one of the main springs, and apparently they had built a reservoir around it to catch the water, to have drinking water and water for irrigation or water for crops, and they had built an aqueduct to move the water there. And so that's where they're going to meet, which is on the highway to the fuller's field. So people would go where there was water to wash their clothes, and from what the commentators say, that was a common place after the clothes were washed to spread them out in the sun to bleach. Okay, so be thankful for your washing machines and dryers, your detergent and your bleaches, because wouldn't that be a pain to have to do that? Go spread your clothes out in order to bleach in the sun. So Isaiah goes, and here's the message that he gives him, "And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set up a king over them, the son of Tabeel.'" So there's the plan of Syria and Israel. They're going to go attack Judah. They're going to break down the wall. They're going to invade the city of Jerusalem. They're going to depose Ahaz. They're going to set up a puppet king. So that's the plan. God knows the plan. He's telling Ahaz what their plan is. And what's he saying to him? He's saying, take heed, be quiet, don't be afraid, don't be faint-hearted. Don't do those things. Don't be that way. Now, that would be the natural, normal response to this kind of news. And yet God's saying, you don't need to do that. You don't need to respond that way. He said, these people are just smoking firebrands. It's like they're the stubs. The stick that you use to stir up the fire tends to burn. And so you keep using it until it's burned down and there's pretty much nothing left. He says, that's what these two kings are. There's pretty much nothing left of them. They are not going to hurt you. So don't be afraid just because they've plotted evil against you. God's going to stop it. Don't miss this. God's not just showing the message with Isaiah's son. He's not just telling him a message here. He's also presenting him with a contrast. What's the contrast? He's contrasting these two kings with another king. These two kings are earthly kings. They're humans. They're going to die. Their plans are going to come to an end. They're limited in power and authority. He's the king, right? He's just shown Isaiah a vision of himself. And where is he? He's seated on a throne. He's high and lifted up. He is lifted up above all the kings of the earth. Their power is limited. His is not. Their wisdom is limited. His is not. He has authority over all. Their knowledge is limited. His is not. And so there's this implied contrast between these two kings who are nothing but smoking firebrands and the Lord who's sitting on a throne surrounded by these flaming seraphim. Just quite a contrast. So these kings are not going to last long. And he says, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. What's the it? It's the plan that Syria and Israel have made. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. Damascus is the capital of the nation of Syria. And the head of Damascus is reason. He's the king over Syria, seated in Damascus. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was the king of Israel, seated in Samaria. So what's God saying here? He's saying, the plans that are plotted against you are the plans of these two men. These two men are not going to last. Once they're gone, their plans are going to be gone. You're going to last. They're not. So he adds a sharp command, a sharp exhortation at the end. He says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. If you won't stand in faith, you won't stand at all. And it's a striking sentence in Hebrew. The first word, trust or believe, is ta aminu. And the second one, stand firm, is te amenu. So again, one of those times when the sounds of the phrases catch the ear and make it noticeable and memorable. And so the commentators came up with different ways to try and put this in English, and I thought the best was trust or go bust. So your choice is trust or you're going to be ruined. If you can't stand in faith, if you will not cannot. Notice that will not, because there's an act of will that's being called for here. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So what do we learn if we look at the history? This war between Syria and Israel and Judah is called the Syro-Ephraimite War, and it came about in about 734 BC. In 732 BC, guess what happened? Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against Syria and defeated it. In about 10 years later, 722 BC, he went on into Israel and defeated Israel and took Israel into captivity. And that captivity actually came about in three large phases. Historically, there are records of the one in 722 BC, another one about 699 BC, another one about 669 BC. Which, guess what? From 734 BC to 669 BC, that's 65 years. So the historical records line up with this prophecy. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people dispersed throughout the empire of Assyria. So God has given this prophecy through Isaiah, and he's calling Ahaz to believe it and to rest in it, to be quiet, to not be afraid, to listen, be quiet, not be afraid, not be faint-hearted, because God is going to work. God's going to work. Moreover, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." God wants to help Ahaz believe here. So he offers him a sign. Make it high, make it deep. It can be a huge, amazing sign, a sign in the heavens, a sign on the earth, whatever it is, just ask for a sign, and that will be the evidence to Ahaz that God has really made this promise and is going to bring it about. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, if you know the book of Deuteronomy or even the New Testament, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted this verse from Deuteronomy saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So here is Ahaz saying, basically, "I will not put the Lord to the test." What's wrong with this? This is a totally different context than a temptation, isn't it? This is God telling him to ask for a sign. So this is not him being spiritual, so spiritual that he's not going to put God to the test. This is him disobeying what God has told him to do. So you find this, right, in our interactions with unbelievers sometimes, especially people who have a church background, they will act like they're being spiritual about their unbelief. They'll come up with spiritual sounding reasons, and you just don't have to go along with that. God's not going to go along with that here. Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord," and God rebukes him. Notice that even though Ahaz is presumably using scripture here, that doesn't make it right. Right? Even Satan can quote scripture. Satan can quote scripture. So we look at the heart that's behind it and what's being attempted, what's trying to be accomplished. So Ahaz, as we'll see, or if you go back and look at 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 16, talks about his life. He's already decided he's not going to put his trust in the Lord. He's going to put his trust in Assyria. He's going to appeal to Assyria for help. So God's giving him this opportunity basically to repent of that and in turn and put his trust in the Lord instead of in Assyria. But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Now, it's kind of interesting because when Isaiah is now speaking to Ahaz, he's not saying "our God" anymore. He's saying "my God." Like, you, Ahaz, at this point in time, you're rejecting God from being your God. You're saying you don't want God's help here. You're going to trust in Assyria instead. So is it enough that you've caused all the trouble you have to your people, but now you're going to weary God also? So he rebukes him for this. Now, at stake here, of course, is the survival of the nation of Judah. And it's important to God for Judah to survive because it's from Judah. He's going to bring a savior to the world. So God is heavily invested in the nation, in the people of Judah. So is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. If you're not going to ask for a sign, God's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, there's a lot of debate about this verse. Most of it is totally useless and unnecessary. The problem is, in Hebrew, there's one word that is sometimes used to indicate a virgin, and sometimes it's not. It's usually a young woman or a girl living at home with her parents. There's another word that means young woman, that's a young woman of marriageable age, and that's the word that's used here. And so some people will say, well, this is just a generic young woman. And yet this verse is translated in Matthew regarding Mary, where it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That is applied to Mary. So we know that ultimately there is a sign here regarding Mary. But there's also a context here locally that has a time aspect to it. So we know that this statement also means something to the people here. Now, in support of translating this word as virgin, when the Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ, they used the Greek word that very clearly means virgin. When you think about the Hebrew nation, when you think about a young unmarried woman of marriageable age, what's the context in the nation of Israel, the Hebrews in general, that would refer to a woman who is of good character. So today that would not necessarily mean much, right? Our idea of good character doesn't mean much. But for the Jews who are translating the Old Testament into Greek, they would care about this. A young unmarried woman would be expected to be a virgin, and they translated the word accordingly. And of course, the ultimate deciding factor for us is what the Holy Spirit writes in Matthew. So we know that God refers to a virgin here. However, there is also this immediate context, and this may be why the word is a more general one, because the sign can have an immediate near-term fulfillment through a young woman and a long-term fulfillment through Mary. So what's the sign again? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So what's the sign? There's a child that's going to be born. Before he knows enough to choose between good and evil, in other words, while he's still very young, this land that you dread will be forsaken by her kings. So again, what's going to happen? Assyria is coming. It's not going to be long. It's going to be about 2 years, and Assyria is going to come in and conquer Syria. So before a child is born at that point in time and knows how to choose between good and evil, this sign is going to be fulfilled. So God's going to do this work. He's going to bring deliverance. And that's important because Ahaz, of course, is afraid for himself and for his kingdom. And this is the kingdom through whom the descendant of David, who's going to sit on his throne forever, is going to come. Here's this descendant of David in Ahaz, but he's not following God. So he's facing an enemy that God has allowed to come against him that he can't defeat, and he knows it, and yet he's not appealing to God for help. He's going instead to the king of Assyria. And here's God ready to help, willing to help, and God's going to be at work whether Ahaz wants his help or not. God's going to keep his promise, but the ultimate focus is not going to be on Ahaz, but on the Savior that God's going to bring to the throne of David eventually. And so in the short-term fulfillment of this sign, there's a hint of what the long-term fulfillment's going to be. There's going to be another child born. He's going to grow, and he's going to be the king who will ultimately sit on the throne, because he's going to be God with us. God with us. So God gives this promise, and in it, he gives a hint of how he's going to work in the long term. And then there's another warning at the end of this in verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, that's going all the way back to the civil war that split the kingdom into two, into Israel and Judah, during the time of Rehoboam, the grandson of David, and Jeroboam, who became the first king of Israel. So that was a horrendous time for the land, and this is going to be really bad. It's going to be worse than anything that has happened since that time. And how is it going to happen? God's going to bring the kingdom of Assyria against them. So after the kingdom of Assyria conquered Syria and then conquered Israel, He came against Judah. Now, don't miss this, right? Why did the king of Assyria come? Well, partly he came because he wanted to conquer everything, but partly he came because Ahaz appealed to him to come and to save Judah from Syria and Ephraim. And how did he do that? Well, he took the gold and the silver from the temple, the gold and the silver that had been dedicated to God for the worship of God. Ahaz took out of the temple and he sent it to the kingdom of Assyria, to the king of Assyria, saying, come and help me. And so he did. He took the gold and the silver. He came and he conquered Syria. He came and he conquered Israel. And then he came against Judah. And he conquered virtually all of Judah. Now, what had God told Ahaz? If you trust me, you're going to be okay. I'm going to protect you. But what had Ahaz basically said? I'm not going to trust you, Lord. I do not trust you. I trust the king of Assyria more than I trust you. After all, he's got real physical armies, not just angels. Now, he didn't say that. But that just goes to show how ridiculous it is to trust a human king instead of God, the king of kings. So notice what God is doing here, though. The person that Ahaz chose to trust instead of God comes against him. God allows anything or anyone that we choose to trust instead of him to be the source of our discipline in order to teach us nobody, no thing is worthy of our trust but God. And so when we find ourselves being disciplined by God, we should look and say, where am I not trusting God? And when we see something like this where we're beginning to put our trust in something else, it's going to fail us. Don't wait until then to turn. Recognize it at the beginning and realize, oh, this is my opportunity to repent, to turn and put my trust in the Lord, and I'll be so much better off, so much better off if I'll just trust him from the beginning. So Ahaz should have listened to God. He didn't. He bet on Assyria, and he wound up being a vassal state. He basically offered himself as a vassal king. He copied the idolatrous altar that Tiglath-Pileser had set up in Syria, and he had that built in Jerusalem, and eventually most of the nation of Judah was conquered by Assyria. So it's always better to trust in the Lord. But you notice how hard it is sometimes to do that. It almost always seems easier to do something rather than to wait and trust in the Lord to do something. And so Ahaz goes wrong. So then we get into this poetic section that fills the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 18. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is on the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorns and in all pastures." So what's he saying? He's saying, first of all, God's going to call these kings and their armies into Judah. Way down from Egypt and way across into Assyria, God is calling them. All he has to do to get kings to respond is whistle, and they move. I mean, again, here's this contrast. Ahaz is looking to Assyria for help, thinking highly of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and God's saying, look, I can whistle and make him come. I'm the king of kings. And so, again, a call to Ahaz to recognize what's going on and to turn away from it. Egypt actually did come out to help Judah in the time of Hezekiah, and Assyria defeated Egypt in a battle that pretty much ended Egypt being a world power. And the picture is of all these armies, all these soldiers coming in Judah in areas that are desolate, and of course made desolate partly because of those armies. So they're going to fill the land with their troops. By the way, the word rivers in verse 18, the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, interesting, one of the commentators says that's a word for irrigation canals, not just normal rivers. So far up the Nile, where they would build irrigation canals to water the land, they're going to come from all that way. And Assyria came, invaded Judah in about 701 BC. Verse 20, in the same day, now don't miss, verse 18 started what? It shall come to pass in that day. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Now, to us, it's like, huh, what's that mean? Well, the forced shaving of someone was very frequently something that went along with them becoming a slave. So they would basically be stripped, be shaved, be cleansed, and be marched off naked in their shame to be humiliated, to prepare them to serve as slaves or to be sold as the military conquerors deemed fit, whatever they deemed best. So what's the idea? The nation of Judah is going to be humbled by Assyria. They're going to be put to shame. It's going to be very distressing for them. Verse 21, it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. In other words, a lot of their livestock is going to be slaughtered, but he'll manage maybe to keep some alive. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. Now, this is confusing, and there are several possibilities for what it will mean. Some people think that this is a sign of abundance, as in the days when God said, I'm going to give you a land of milk and honey. More likely, it's showing that the cows that have milk don't have young, and so all the milk goes to the people who own them. Curds and honey often were thought of as the food of nomads, nomadic food. So a sign that the nation's going to be pretty nearly utterly destroyed. Verse 23, it shall happen in that day. Again, this is a common formula for pronouncing judgment. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. In other words, it'll be so overgrown with the weeds, the thorns, the thistles, that it won't be able to be cultivated. It'll just be hunting grounds. The wild animals will take over, people will hunt there, and that's all the land will be good for. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So the pasture land on the hilltops that was cultivated will be overrun with the briars and thorns. It'll be turned to grazing land because it won't be able to be cultivated. So what's God saying? When Assyria comes, the land's going to be devastated. It's going to be devastated. And yet, as we know from what follows, that's not even going to be the end of the story. Jerusalem's going to survive, and we'll see that later on in Isaiah. It's also told us in Kings. But later, Judah is going to go into captivity into Babylon. So God's going to bring judgment on the people, and why? He's trying to teach them they need to trust in him instead of in anyone else. Why? He wants them to trust in him so that he can be in relationship with them. The key to relationship is faith. And if we're putting our trust in someone or something else, then we won't have a relationship with God. And of course, in the long haul, in the long-range scheme of God, the whole plan is to bring a Messiah who can pay for our sins, a Savior who can make us right with God, bring us forgiveness, who will only be able to do so by being God with us, because no one else could live a life that would qualify them to be the sacrifice to pay for our sins. So it's got to be God with us that brings us back into relationship with him. And that's going to be Jesus. And he loves us so much, he's willing to do that. Now, in this passage, what is one of the keys? The key is that God is giving a sign. He's giving a sign here. Even though Ahaz doesn't want the sign because he doesn't want to believe, he's not willing to trust God, God gives him a sign. And signs are really helpful in a lot of ways, aren't they? I think about signs on the highway. Have you ever been on a road and you've begun to wonder if you missed your turn? You're just waiting for that next sign, right? Come on, where's the sign? Am I on the right road or not? And you get that sign that says you're on the right road. It's incredibly reassuring. And here, there's this sign that brings reassurance, not because we're on the right road, but because God is showing us he's on this road. He's got this plan. He's working it out. And so seeing that sign gives us reassurance of God's understanding of what our need is and his ability to meet that need. And so when we look back and we see all that God did in bringing Jesus to this earth, and it's interesting that we're reading this in November as we get close to Christmas, we see what God has done to bring us a Savior. That should bring incredible reassurance. Incredible reassurance. We look out at our world, and sometimes all we do is get anxious or upset, afraid, angry. We have a lot of emotions over what's going on in our world. And if we're not careful, we can let that cause us fear, even as Ahaz let what was going on in his world cause him fear. And yet we're called to have the same trust that Ahaz was called to have, to take heed, to listen, to be quiet, to calm down, to not fear, be faint-hearted, because none of the things going on in this world, none of the enemies of God have the power that he does. We know he's going to bring it all together. He's going to make everything right. He's going to bring a judgment on all evil, and he's going to bring deliverance to his people. And so he's given us the signs. We can look back at the coming of Jesus. We can look at his crucifixion. We can look at his resurrection and know God's got the power to do what concerns us. So let's not lose our hope in him. When we feel fearful or concerned, we can go to the scriptures and look for the signs that God has given us. And this sign of God coming in human flesh, born of a virgin, just an amazing thing that God has done. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you speak to us from it. Lord, let us never lose hope in you, but let us always take reassurance from you. May we stand firm in faith, Lord. Grant us the faith we need. Open our eyes to see what we need to see in order to trust you completely. Lord, you are worthy. Your wisdom, your power, your love, you are worthy of our confidence. May you work in us and may you work through us. And Lord, we long for the day when you will make all things right. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.